I was reading a little bit earlier this week, and it spurred some thoughts and sent me to a scripture, and I want to share the story that I read. I thought it was interesting, somewhat funny in a way, so maybe it'll wake us up a little bit. Everybody's tired. I've seen all the Facebook posts this morning of people talking about how that somebody came through and stole an hour of their sleep last night. So I do understand that, but I will remind you that he didn't just steal an hour of your sleep, he stole an hour of mine as well. So I'm just as tired as you are. And so just bear with me, and I hope you'll be patient with me. But there was a story published in 1980 in a magazine at the time called Campus Life, which was fairly common on college campuses. And I don't know why it got published in Campus Life other than the fact that it was somewhat humorous, and I guess they thought that in a way it would interest college students because it really didn't have anything to do with college students. It had to do with people in general. And there was a radio station in Chicago, Illinois, that put out a call to the public, and they said, here's what we want to know. We want to know what you would do for $10,000. The idea was they were going to pick the craziest idea they could find and then challenge the person to do it, and if they could do it, they were going to actually give them $10,000. Now, you can imagine you put out something like that to the general public, the kind of crazies that they brought out of society even back in the 80s. And there were some pretty crazy ideas that were floated out there. But the person who won their attention and was given the opportunity to win $10,000. Now, I don't know how he sat down and thought this up. Now, this took a pretty strange idea. But he sat down and wrote them a letter, and he said, here's what I'm willing to do. Why he chose this height or this species, or he said, I'm willing to consume wood, root, all and a foot tall birch tree. So they set it up. They brought in a fine dining set of plateware and silverware, and they set up a candlelit table. They dressed him out in a tux, put him down at a table, and they started basically preparing this 11-foot birch tree, which started out, by the way, with a huge birch leaf salad. They said the only condiment he used was ranch dressing for that birch leaf salad to get started. And he consumed that tree starting from the top down. He ate leaf, bark, limb, every bit of it as they slowly but surely prepared this tree, cut it down to size, and he ate it all the way down to the roots. They gave him $10,000. That's pretty amazing to me. First of all, they said that when he was done, he complained of a stomachache. Imagine that, right? None of this was actually meant to be consumed by a human being. We cannot process cellulose at all in any way, shape, or form other than to use as roughage in our diet, which is pretty much what it ends up being most of the time. Interesting what people will do for money, isn't it? It's a strange society that we live in. People will do some pretty strange stuff. So I want to share a scripture with you that kind of relates to this a little bit. Has somewhat to do with what people think about as far as money and things of that nature. And this is in the book of Proverbs. It's in the 11th chapter. And I'm going to share just one verse out of the book of Proverbs 11. We're going to use that this morning to kind of talk a little bit. And one of those cases where this particular proverb has a very, very practical lesson. But we're going to carry it a little bit farther than that. Because Proverbs kind of get a little dry at times. You just kind of read through them, and they tell you things you should and you shouldn't do. And it's an interesting read in a way, and I would challenge every young person in the room, you should read it. Especially the first few chapters deal a lot with how young people get in trouble. And one of the major themes of the early part of the book of Proverbs is, if you stay away from places that you ought not be, it'll save you a lot of grief. One of the prime examples of that in Scripture is the story of David. And most of us know David as the king of Israel, who was the man after God's own heart. And we think of him as this wonderful person who was so spiritual and wrote the book of Psalms, or at least the vast majority of them. And we think of him as this wonderful king. And he was, because every king after him throughout the entire existence of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was always compared back to David. They either did righteously in the sight of God as their father David had done, or they did wickedly in the sight of God, unlike David. That's the way they were always judged. They were always judged by David. Now, there's a reason for that. David in the Old Testament is a type and shadow of Christ. And for us, Jesus Christ is the standard judged. And thus, David was the standard in the Old Testament. Now, David, for all the good things he did, he had some problems, didn't he? He was a sinner. And one of the times in his life that he got caught up the most was when he was sitting up on the rooftop of his palace and he was looking out over his kingdom. And this young lady came out in her backyard and took a bath. And David was mesmerized by her beauty. She was a beautiful lady. And he took her into his palace. Only one problem. She was married to another man. Now, David did something terribly wrong. And he could have rectified the situation to some extent if he had simply confessed his sin and owned up to it. But David didn't want to do that. So David decided he needed to cover it up. His cover-up was complicated because it turned out that she became with child. And she was going to have David's child. And the biggest problem with that was that her husband wasn't home. So there was no way to pass this off as this was potentially her husband's child and not David's. Everybody was going to know that this woman had been unfaithful, and there were going to be a lot of questions, and it was going to come out. So David decided that the best way to cover this up was to make this child legitimately his, and that was for her husband to die. So David sent a command to one of his commanders of an army in which her husband was fighting and set it up so that her husband would be killed in action. And the plan worked. And her husband was killed. And then David took her as his wife. And then when she turned up pregnant, there were no questions, right? There's only one problem. Though nobody in the kingdom knew what was going on, God knew. And God sent a man by the name of Nathan, a prophet, who challenged David and gave him a little story. And I'm not going to go through that whole story, but let's just say this. David's sin came to light. Now, here's a man that we all think of as this wonderful king and this gracious person. And the reality is, he was an adulterer and a murderer, just like you and I. We all have problems. It's amazing how that worked out. And we need to remember that. And it's going to come out a little bit in this message. So we're going to go to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to read this story, and it's going to become a very spiritual lesson instead of a practical one. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. And I do ask an interest in your prayers that the Lord would bless this, that it might be beneficial to us all. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Just one verse. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Now, the obvious practical lesson here is one that every one of us should take heed to. And it should guide us in every decision we make every day of our life. There is a real sense in which, as we go through this life, if we make decisions solely based on what will make us more materially wealthy, what will put more money in our pocket, if we solely live on that principle, it will do us no good when judgment comes. And you say, Brother Marty, I know there's coming a day at the end of time when Christ is going to judge the world. Yes, there is. But did you also know that every day of your life, you sit before the judgment seat of Christ? To me, that's the far more challenging and terrifying story. Now, why is that? Because at the end of time, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says that God's people will be judged out of the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, when we're presented before God, when time is over and Jesus Christ has raised the dead, there's nothing for the child of God who's been embraced in God's grace to fear. Because when we stand before God, nobody's going to walk out with a big book and open it up and go through the list of our sins. I've had people tell me from time to time when they've gotten a little off the beaten path and maybe the church has had to deal with them in a disciplinary way, and maybe they've been outside the church for a little while, and they want to come back. And they'll say things like, well, Brother Marty, I don't know what I need to do to come back to the church. Because if I have to stand up there and list out everything I've done that was wrong, we're going to need, whiteboards upon whiteboards for me to list everything out. And I think in some ways that's what people think the last judgment's going to be like. That even as children of God, we're going to have to stand there and give an account of everything we've done. The reason I think that people believe that is I've heard preachers say that. But I don't believe that's what it's going to be like. I think the Bible teaches that the child of God will be judged out of the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, when we're standing before God in the final day, Jesus Christ is going to go, his name's in here. And you know what that means? That means that none of our sins matter. Why? Because they've been paid for. We're going to see that toward the end of this message. There's a very important principle, spiritual principle, that's going to be laid out. The more difficult and more challenging thing, and what I think Paul was talking about when he said at one time, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, is that day-to-day judgment where we stand before Christ. My father used to put it this way when he talked in the ministry. What you do here, you'll suffer for here. A man reaps what he sows. Our eternity is wrapped up in the work and person of Jesus Christ. But our day-to-day joy is largely dependent on how willing we are to be obedient to the teachings of the Lord. And if we make all of our decisions based on what will make us more materially wealthy, what will make us rich, it'll do us no good. It'll profit us nothing, right? When we stand before God today, tomorrow, and the next day. When God judges us, when we stand before the judgment seat of God now, God doesn't come and look at our bank account and say, well, how well are you doing? Are you successful? Have you added to your finances? I don't think God could care any less about how much money you have or how fine a car you drive. Now, I know there's a lot of preachers on TV that talk about that is the sign or symbol, if you will, of how well blessed you are in the Lord. And then if you're not gaining materially, then there's something wrong. Or if you're having physical sickness, then there's something wrong. But the Bible doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that if Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was persecuted and suffered in this world, then so too will we. Matter of fact, one of the greatest indications that a person is a child of the King is that they're being persecuted like the King was, because that indicates that they're following Him. Now, on the flip side of this scripture, it says that righteousness is different. It says riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Now, I know that word death makes us think of one thing and one thing only, and that's something that is extremely final to us, but the reality is that's just not so. There is a death that we can encounter even while we're still breathing, right? The word death means to be separated from something. And in particular, in this case, it means to be separated from God. I'll give you an example of where this word is used that way. It's used in the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son goes to his father and says, look, at some point you're going to give me my inheritance when you die. And you know what? I'm a young man, and I could enjoy that wealth a whole lot more now while I'm young than when I'm old. So why don't you just go ahead and give me my inheritance now while I'm young and let me go enjoy it? You know what? That father said, you know what? I'll do that. And he divided his wealth up between his two sons. A lot of people don't realize that, but if you read it, you'll see that not only did the youngest son get his inheritance, so did the older one, the one who stayed home, and we all look at kind of funny toward the end of the story. They both got their wealth. They both got their inheritance. Well, that young man took his inheritance, he went off to the city, and he lived large. He had lots of friends until he ran out of money. Now, that's something I think all young people need to learn, is sometimes you have a lot of friends when you've got stuff to give them. Real friends don't leave when the money runs out, right? Real friends stick around. They're there to help when times get tough. Well, this young man spent all his living, the Bible says, on riotous living. Spent everything he had. He ended up in a situation where he had no way to support himself, and he took a job feeding pigs. Now, that's a tough job for a young Jewish boy to take, if you understand how much the Jews loathed hogs. That was probably the most unclean animal that they could imagine, and here this young man was now slopping the hogs every day. And he got so down into the dumps, he got so far down into this, that he looked around one day and was so hungry, he thought to himself, you know what? I could just start holding back some of that pig slop, and I could eat that. Have you ever been that hungry that you'd want to eat something like that? I remember when Brother Chris Folsom was down, when I was down in South Georgia. He's the current pastor of the church at Zion. And when I was pastoring there, through a series of events, we found out he had Crohn's disease. Pretty scary time. They thought he might have colon cancer at one point. And it turned out to be Crohn's. And they put him on a regimen in order to get that under control, to take a section of his colon out. But in order to get it under control, they put him on a regimen of steroids. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on long-term, high-dose steroid treatment. I've taken them for a week, prednisone-type steroids, where I've had some sort of inflammation that they were trying to knock out in a hurry. Matter of fact, I found a numb spot in my leg one time after we had driven about 4 or 5 hours. Went to the doctor, and he said, I know exactly where it's at. I can tell. He gave me a week's regimen of prednisone. Man, it knocked it right out. Toward the end of that week, I started to get hungry. Just in that short time, I could tell the effects that that steroid was having on my appetite. But I've never been on them long-term in high dosages. I remember visiting Brother Chris one time in his office. He worked as a finance manager of a used car dealership. And I went to his office one day, about an hour after lunch. He'd already eaten. And I remember going in and closing the door, and I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I feel pretty good." He said, "But you see that doorknob on that door over there?" He said, "Even now, about an hour after lunch, I'm sitting here thinking, with a little salt, I could get that thing down." That's how hungry he was. He was starved to death all the time. He gained a bunch of weight because of that. It's just amazing what that did to him. It's incredible how we get sometimes. This young man was so hungry, he was willing to eat pig slop. And then he looked around and he said, "You know what? The servants in my father's house live better than me. I'll go back to my father and ask him if he'll just let me be a servant there. I don't need to be a son again. Just let me be a servant. That's all I need." And he went back. Right? And his father didn't make him a servant, did he? Took him back in. Killed the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger. Threw a party. And when he was asked about it, "Why would you do this? You've got a son that has stayed with you your entire time. He's never left the house. And you've got this one that went out and spent all he had. And now he's back. And you're making like he's the best thing in the world. Why would you do that?" And you know what the father's statement was? He says, "Listen, my son who was dead is alive again." Now, that young man had never died. He'd never stopped breathing, had he? He was down there in the city. But as far as him and his father was concerned, he was dead. Why? Because they were separated. They were separated not only by distance, which was a big deal, but more importantly, they were separated by moral choices and decisions that that young man had made. They were separated spiritually. Their fellowship had been broken because that young man had chosen a lifestyle that that father could not tolerate. Now, in that story, that young man represents you and I. And the father represents God. And that's exactly what happens when we go off into sin. We become dead in a sense to God. Now, I'm not trying to say anybody here is going to hell if you sin. That's not the point of the story. It's not a broken relationship. He was still his son. It's a broken fellowship, right? And as such, from time to time, even in this life, we die. We die because of how we behave, But listen to what this scripture says. It says, righteousness delivereth from death. Now, the primary point of this particular proverb is to encourage us to live righteously. Because every day we're challenged to live in such a way that brings honor to the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you walk out of here today with no other lesson than this, that the Bible says that I ought to live righteously in order to honor Christ, and that if I don't, if I make my choices based on my material possessions and based on my physical welfare, then I'm in danger of being separated from God in a fellowship way. And if I do, if I make my choices based on what is right before God, because that's the way we should do it. Every decision we make, we should ask ourselves, is this right with God? Is this okay? Is there scripture to support what I'm about to do? If I make my decisions based on what is right, which is the base of righteousness, right? If I make my decisions that way, then it will deliver me from death. And it'll keep me from being separated in a fellowship way from God in heaven. And that's the basis of our joy. If you want to live joyously in this world, stay in fellowship with God. Because when we have peace with God, it's a whole lot easier to be happy. When you don't, no matter how much you may have, no matter how much money you may have, no matter how much wealth you may accumulate, if there's something in the back of your mind that's constantly gnawing at you, saying you've done wrong, there's something wrong here, it's hard. It's really hard to rejoice in that. Really hard to have peace. Sort of like when young children do something wrong and their parents don't know it. Parents haven't figured it out yet, and they're trying to continue to live, and they're wondering in the back of their mind, did they find out? Do they know? I'm not sure. It's hard to live in peace that way, isn't it? It's the same thing between us and God, okay? But that's the temporal lesson. That's the one we deal with every day of our life as we try to walk here. But there's a bigger lesson in this. There's a spiritual lesson. And one that I think brings us great comfort if we understand it. And that's the one I want to get to for what time we've got left in the next 30 minutes. I want to spend some time going through some scriptures that compare and contrast the effect of riches versus the effect of righteousness. And then talk about where our righteousness comes from. And how that affects us, not today, not tomorrow, but eternally. So first of all, I want to talk about the challenges a little bit of riches. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, if we can. There's a story there that's told that I would like to read. It starts in about verse 23. Well, we're just going to read a little bit of it, verses 23 and 24. I'm not going to read the whole story. But there's a series of events that go on that bring Jesus up to this point. And in verse 23, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven, and I don't believe this is heaven, by the way. For those that read this, don't think immediately of the heaven that's in the eternity. It says it's the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom coming from. It's a kingdom we experience here in this world. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened or like unto a certain king. Boy, that's not the right scripture at all. That's verse chapter 18, verse 23. Boy, it'd help if you read the right spot. So let's go to 19. I had the right reference. I just started reading in the wrong place. Chapter 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, the rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Same subject. But notice what he says. Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We immediately think of the most absurd picture in our mind when we see this picture of a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle, right? The reality is that there was a very practical implication here, and there was a particular gate in the city of Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle. It was a really small entrance into the city. And it was really, really difficult to get a camel through it. It was not impossible, just difficult. Now, here's the point. Jesus is not saying that material wealth keeps us from entering into the kingdom, but it does make it more difficult. A.W. Tozer, who was a writer of Christian literature way back in the day, before any of our time, he talked about how money could separate people from God. And he brought out this little picture and analogy. It was one that he tried to share. If I had two dimes with me, I'd use them as a visual aid, or actually in this case, a non-visual aid. But he says, you can be out in the world and be out in a place where you've got the most beautiful scenic scenery in the world. Maybe Yosemite National Park, where you've got great vistas of mountains with snow caps on them and just beautiful areas of the country. Or maybe Niagara Falls, where you've got this wonderful, beautiful waterfall with great volumes of water tumbling over it every second. He said, all you need is two dimes. And you can place those two dimes in front of your eyes and suddenly block your entire ability. It doesn't take a whole lot of money, viewed wrongly, to separate you from God. Now, I'm not saying money will send you to hell. I'm talking about separating you from your fellowship with God here in this life. See, as a preacher, I can't get you into heaven. I don't have a ticket maker, right? I don't have any way to get you there. Yesterday we went down to Atlanta with the family and we went to the World of Coke, and one of the first things we did was pull up to this little the parking garage that they use there, right? And as we pulled up, I'm used to parking garages. I use them all the time. I mean, automated parking lots is one of the things I'm accustomed to because I travel so much. The Atlanta parking ride system, you drive up, you slide a credit card, it opens the gate. It doesn't even give you a ticket or anything. It just opens the gate. Tells you to slide that same card on your way back out, right? So you slide a credit card on the way in, you come back out, you get to the gate. If you slide that same card, it knows exactly how long you've been there because it kept a record of your credit card. And it'll charge your credit card the amount that's there, and you can push a button and get a receipt. Well, yesterday we pulled up, and it kind of confused me a little bit because it looked like an automated system. There were little kiosks there at your window. You rolled them down. It had a place to press to get a ticket, you know, a parking ticket or whatever. And I thought, well, that makes sense. But then there were also people standing at each one of these kiosks. I thought, well, maybe they're doing something. Maybe we're supposed to prepay before we go in. Maybe that's why they're here, because it's a flat fee of $10. So why else would the people be there if all I had to do was push a button? It was going to open the gate, right? I overthink things. That's engineers for you right there. I was overthinking. I kind of looked at the guy. I said, do we prepay? And he reached down and just pushed the button to give me a ticket, and it spit out a ticket, and I took it, and the gate opened. I could have done that myself, right? But there he was. He was there and available to help me get into the parking lot. Apparently, people are challenged by this at times, and they had people out there ready to help people get in. Well, you know, the preacher's not like that for heaven. We're not standing at the entrance of heaven helping people get their tickets to get in and out. Not one sermon I've ever preached has changed the eternal population of heaven. God takes care of that, right? What I'm concerned about in the preaching of the gospel is not about whether or not I'm putting people in heaven, but whether or not they're enjoying their heavenly existence while they're here. I'm looking for sheep because that's what Jesus told me to do. To go out and look for the lost sheep and to bring them into the fold. Not to bring them into heaven, but to bring them into the church or the kingdom of Christ where they might enjoy the benefits of their heavenly home a little bit while they're here. And that's what this is about. That's what we're preaching about, right? And he says, look, it's harder for a rich man. It's harder for a camel. Back up. I'm going to get that backward. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, what's his point? His point is the more focused we are on our finances and our physical and material welfare, the harder it'll become to maintain a fellowship with God here in this life. We lose sight of what is truly important. And what's truly important is the ability to look around every day and say, you know, today, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm struggling. And I know I haven't done everything right, but I'm still trying. And I have peace with God. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what He's done. When we get focused on our finances and our physical and our material welfare, we often look around and go, you know what? I've made some really bad decisions. I've not even been trying. And eventually we have to cry out to God for help. Because we lose our peace. David actually had that experience after his experience with that young lady. When he had taken her husband's life and he had taken her into his home, he'd committed adultery with her. After Nathan the prophet come along and explained to him what he had done and showed it to him in a story, David wrote a psalm not long after that. And he said this to God. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." See, David hadn't lost his salvation as a result of his actions, but he had certainly lost the ability to enjoy it. And he also knew that he didn't have the ability to restore that joy on his own. Now notice, he didn't say, "Restore unto me the joy of my, me the joy of thy salvation." Why is that? Because Jesus owns it. He's the one that paid for it. He's the one that purchased it. And he's the one that made it so. Riches are difficult sometimes. Our financial situation makes it really hard. Well, let me talk to you about one more scripture that deals with finances, or at least some way with the riches of this world. And it's in the book of Acts chapter 3. And this time I'll try to make sure I read the right one. But since it's Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I think that'll make it a little bit easier for me not to mess it up. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." In other words, they put this man in a place where he would have good foot traffic, and there he could ask for donations. He'd ask people to give him something. Because he couldn't get a job, he couldn't work. This was his way of making a living. And we saw this a good bit in New York. I'll tell you, the difference between the homeless in New York and Atlanta. The ones in New York aren't nearly as aggressive as the ones in Atlanta. The ones in New York generally sit on the side of the street with a sign of some sort that said, "I'm homeless, vet," something to try to get to your heartstrings. There were a few that had honest signs, and if you want to hear about those, I'll tell you about them afterward. They don't need to come from the pulpit. It was the only one I actually thought about giving money to, because I was sure he was telling the truth based on what his sign said. But at any rate, it was an interesting experience to walk around and see these people. But you know how it is. You go down to Atlanta, and they spray your windshield down, and they wash your windshield, and then they stand there with their hand out. I remember the first time that happened to me in Torrance. Scared us to death. Probably not long after we moved here. We were in our early 20s. We'd never seen anything like it. We pulled up at the bottom of an off-ramp in Atlanta, Georgia. And here come people from both sides, and they're spraying our windshield and wiping it with a rag, and I'm rolling windows up. We don't know what's going on. And they're expecting something. Right? We didn't give them anything. Right or wrong, we didn't at the time. I've seen a little video on Facebook now that I think is kind of funny, and it shows this guy pull up to a stop, and I'm sure it was staged. Guy pulls up to stop. Some guy runs out, sprays his windshield down, and wipes it down with a cloth, and then walks right into the driver's side window and holds out his hand. The guy inside the car looks around, sees a bottle of water next to him, grabs the bottle of water, splashes it on the guy's face, and grabs a rag and wipes the guy's face. Turnabout fair play, so to speak. Kind of interesting. It's funny. But here's this man. He's put in this place where he's got good foot traffic, right? And people are coming by. It says, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked an alms." In other words, here comes somebody else. Hold up the cup. Because that's how he makes a living. Right? Verse 4 says, "And Peter, fastening eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us." I can imagine this man's position. He's sitting on the ground, his head's down. Because those that are truly in need, they're not proud of their situation. I've never met anybody who was truly in need that was proud of taking something from somebody else. I can imagine his situation. Peter says, look on us. You know, he didn't even see the people that were coming. He just knew they were coming by. And Peter says, and then verse 5 it says, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Peter says, look on us. And the man looks up. He says, you know, they asked me to look. I'm going to look. They might give me something. I need to follow directions. I need to do what they're telling me to. He says, he takes heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And it says, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him up by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's greatly wondering. Now here's what happened. Peter and John are going in that place. They see this man. He wants something that they don't have. He wants money. Peter's response is, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I freely give unto you. And at that time, the apostles, apostolic gifts, they had the ability to heal people. He took him by the hand. He said, rise up and walk. And the man got up and didn't just walk. He went running and leaping into the temple. Now, why am I bringing this up in this particular context? Well, we've seen that riches, one, can be a hindrance to our righteous life. But the other thing we need to understand is that there is something that is far better than the riches of this world. Now you might say, well, Brother Marty, that doesn't apply to us because we don't have the ability to take somebody by the hand and give them that kind of healing. We can't make them get up off the ground if they're not able to walk. We can't take away their physical ailments. We can't take away their physical problems. Let me tell you something. Physical ailments and physical problems are the least of our worries. Those are the least problems that people have. And as a matter of fact, when we look at these stories in the New Testament, we shouldn't be thinking, oh, fish, I could do that. We should be looking at them and saying, what is that teaching me spiritually? And the lesson spiritually is that in the world today, there are so many people with broken lives. I began to think about this a lot as we were walking around New York City. And I think about it now when I'm driving through Atlanta and I see people that are sitting on the sides of the road and they've got signs and I wonder what exactly is going on. Are they professional panhandlers? If they are, then I'm not interested. But I know that a portion of these people, at least a fraction of them, are real in their needs. And I don't have the silver and gold to overcome their problems. And I don't have what Peter had either. I can't heal their sickness. But let me tell you something. Their sickness, their problems, their physical ailments are the least of their problems. And I have something that's far more valuable than physical healing. And I have something that's far more valuable than what few dollars I might have in my pocket that might provide a next meal for them. What I have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no hope in my checkbook. And if you don't, come look at it. And I'm pretty sure every one of us in this room are in similar condition. None of us are millionaires. At least if you are, you haven't revealed it to me. Right? And it's not showing up in the church account either, by the way. Just thought I'd point that out. In case there's a closet millionaire in the room. Right? I don't think so. I think we're all hardworking, middle-class Americans that are doing our best to get by day by day. And I'm not saying we're poor. I'm not trying to poor mouth either. Because I know relative to most people in the world, we are wealthy beyond measure. Throughout many nations, and countries, the people would look at the congregation in this room and say, man, you people have got it. But what they don't understand is that largely the American economic system runs on a debt society. I remember seeing a little cartoon one time of a guy that was standing in front of somebody who was panhandling on the street, and he asked the guy that was asking for something, he asked him, he says, how much do you have? And the man said, I've got 25 cents to my name. And the guy that was standing there in the suit and tie says, cool, wow, you're way better off than I am. I'm $400,000 in debt. So even though I may have on a suit and tie, I may drive a nice car, I'm actually in the negatives. I'm just hoping to get back to zero at some point, right? And that's kind of the way our society works. If you've got good credit, you can get by. If you don't, you're in trouble, right? But the reality is it ought not be about finances for us. I've wondered this oftentimes. We've had people show up here and ask for things. They've asked for us to pay electric bills. They've asked for groceries. They've asked for other issues, other physical issues. How many times have we ever taken those people aside and shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can tell you I'm guilty. Not once. How many times have we looked at them and taken a scriptural approach and said, silver and gold have I none? Isn't that where we should be? I'm not really, the church isn't here to meet necessarily all the physical needs of the people that come to them. We're here to do the best we can. Yes, we're told to take care of the poor, and we ought to try. But we can't take care of every physical need of every person that might come our way. But what we can do is we can give them spiritually something that gives them hope. There's hope in the Word of God. And I know I'm running out of time. I need to hurry. But I think that's the message of that experience of Peter and John there at the gate of the temple, is that they were giving that man something that nobody else could give him. And that was hope. And the hope of the gospel is powerful. So let's talk a little bit about righteousness. If finances aren't the way, then what does the Bible tell us about righteousness? Well, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 64 for a second. Isaiah 64. This is one of the things that the Bible tells us about righteousness. This is something we all always need to keep in mind. Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And it says, and all our righteousness is, all of them, plural, righteousness is, it's a tough word to say, by the way. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, this is exactly how we stand before God. I don't care whether you're a born-again Christian. I don't care whether you've been in the church for 20, 30, 50 years. I don't care what your station in life is. Everything you do that's right out of your own strength and your own understanding is as a filthy rag before God. In other words, you're not going to get to heaven's gates someday and somebody say, well, why should we let you in? And you're going to stand there and detail all the good things you've done. Because if you do, this is the scripture that will probably be quoted to you. Right? It always bugs me when I meet a person who's trying to make their way into the church or seem to be having an experience, and they start to tell me about their experience, and all they tell me is all the things that they have done. I used to cut people off. I used to say, quit saying I so much. I've gotten now to where I let them tell me all the things that they think they've done for the Lord. Keep talking. Tell me about it. What else? Tell me more. And then when they get done, I usually want to ask them one question. Would you please stop telling me what you've done for the Lord? And just tell me one thing that the Lord has done for you. And boy, I tell you what, that'll turn a conversation on its ear. Because that changes the entire framework of what we're talking about. Because the gospel is not a message about what we are doing for Christ, but it's a message about what Christ has done for us. And if you don't see what Christ has done for you, you don't see the gospel yet. You don't see it for what it is. And the people who don't see it are the people who don't see themselves as sinners. So you need to recognize the fact that nothing you've done has ever made you worthy of God. Nothing. We can't work enough to please God into loving us. We love Him because He first loved us, and He loved us while we were yet sinners. That's what the Bible says. Let's look at another scripture that speaks of righteousness in a different context. This is over in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. And we'll try to bring this to a close. I've got a couple more I'd like to read to get to the final message. 2 Corinthians, this is chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, last verse of that chapter. This is speaking of Christ and what God did. It says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." Did you know that Christ was made to be sin for you? I don't quite understand that. You say, "Preacher, explain that." I can't. I can tell you that Christ never sinned. But here, Apostle Paul says that God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. It's not us that knew no sin. It's Christ that knew no sin. Right? We've known sin our whole life. We've known it from conception. Christ knew no sin, but He was made sin, made to be sin for us. Listen, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, that's the righteousness that pleases God. It's not the righteousness of our works, but it's the righteousness of Christ. Christ was made to be sin for us. Right? That we might be made righteous in Him. Now, how does that happen? I'm going to give you a word that you can write down. This word here. You might hear it from time to time. It's the word imputed. You ever heard that from a preacher at any time in your life? You ever heard anybody talk about how Christ imputed His righteousness? We use these terms oftentimes. We throw them around from pulpits. We act like everybody understands them. They're good theological terms, right? Does anybody know what that word means? Got an idea? Put it on you. That's one way to look at it. It's actually an accounting term. Any of the accountants in here or banking people, you know what imputed means? It means that there were two accounts, two ledgers, right? And then on this ledger, there was a balance. Got a positive righteousness balance. The word imputed means to take something from one account and to impute it, or we might say apply it, to the other. This is us. In other words, we had no righteousness of our own, so God took the righteousness that was on Christ's account and He applied it to ours. So it's not our righteousness, it's not the works we have done. If you walk up to somebody on the street and you ask them if they believe they're going to heaven, and they say, "Well, yeah, I think I'm going." And you ask them why they believe that. And I'd actually challenge you to go do this sometime. Because you're going to find people that are going to say, "Well, you know, I try to do more good than bad. You know, I've tried to be a good..." Whoa, wait a minute now. You're saying that the reason that you're going to go to heaven is because you're a good person and because you've done good. And what the Bible says is that everything you've done, all your righteousness, is as filthy rags before God. The right answer to that question, if somebody says, "You think you're going to heaven?" "Well, I think I am." "Why do you think you're going to heaven?" "I think I'm going because of what Christ did for me." That's the right answer. And if anybody answers it any other way but that, they do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not understand what Scripture is teaching. Our only hope is in Christ. If you see any hope in anything you've done and anything that's yours, then you've missed the boat. You don't understand what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are undone. lost, ungodly, without hope, without Christ in the world, and without Him, we're destined for a sinner's hell. But the beauty of the teachings of the Word of God can be found in Isaiah 61. Not too far from where we read that other verse. In Isaiah 61, and we'll close with this. I believe it's in verses 10 and 11. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown into it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. What did he say? He said, listen, he said, I'm going to rejoice. Why am I going to rejoice? Not because I think I've done more good than bad and I'm going to go to heaven. Not because I came down front to the front of a church house and gave my hand to the preacher and that put me in heaven. No, I'm going to rejoice because God, Jesus Christ, He clothed me in the garments of salvation. And He says He covered me in righteousness. See, the problem is that we're out here all over the place. People are all over the world. Doesn't matter where. And God is looking. And what does He see? If you don't know what He sees, go read Psalm 14. The Bible says in Psalm 14, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any righteous, if there were any that did seek and understand. And what did He say? No, not one. They have all like sheep gone astray. And there was none righteous. No, not one. Why? Because He's looking at us. But in Isaiah 61, this person here says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that righteousness was taken from His account. And it was put on ours, so that every child of God is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks, what He sees in His children, when God looks at one of His children, what's He see? He sees His Son. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Now let me tell you the good news about this balance. Unlimited. We've been blessed as a people in this church. We've been able to physically help people from time to time in trouble. Some folks here have been beneficiaries of that help when the time came. Nobody's, you know, proud of having to receive that kind of help. But boy, isn't it a blessing when you have the ability and you can do it and somebody needs it and we take care of them? It's a blessing for those that did the giving. It's a blessing for those that did the receiving. Blessing it is. But every month when we have conference, which we don't have every month, but every time we have conference and we talk about our church finances, and Brother Todd can tell you where we are within reason today, even if you want to go ask, we have a balance, right? We have a known quantity of money that we've set aside that people give to, we call the charity fund. And it's basically a fund that our deacons can use, right? Without having to come back to the church, because that's what we set it aside for, so that they could use to help somebody if need be. But that charity fund has a balance. Once it's exhausted, it's exhausted. It's limited. We can only do so much. The thing about Jesus Christ's righteousness is it's different. That righteousness is unlimited. As I impute from here to here, this balance is not decreased. It's not like my bank account. I tell you what, I write checks out of my bank account. The number goes down, and it goes down fast. And sometimes it seems like there's more month than there is money. I heard somebody say one time, there's too much month left at the end of my paycheck. That's kind of the way I feel sometimes. Somebody said one time they wish they had as much money as they had time. I'll tell you what, I don't feel that way. I look at it a little bit different than that. I've never suffered. I've never wanted for food on my table. So I guess, you know, but I've always tried to figure out how to get another hour in the day. Because it seems like I don't have time to do everything I want to do. So I'll be honest with you, I wish I had as much time as I do money sometimes. But even with that, I realized that my physical capabilities, my physical strength, my physical bank accounts are limited, but Christ is not. Now, the good news about that is that not only does that mean His righteousness is limited to cover the sin of those that need to be covered, but it also means the hope that can be given through the gospel of Jesus Christ is unlimited as well. It's far more important. See, riches profit nothing in the day of wrath. If you're tore up over sin, if you're standing before God today and you know you've done some things that are wrong, or just in general, you know you're a sinner and you're looking at God going, I need help, and you're looking at the church and you're looking at me going, I don't know what to do. And if I pull out a $20 bill and give it to you, is that going to help? No. I can't cover your sin with money. But this is what He says. He says, righteousness will deliver you from death. So if you're standing before God today and you feel like you're in His eyes of judgment, you feel like He's looking at you and going, oh, the first thing you can do is a self-examination and say, okay, step one, I'm going to try to remove this sin from my life with the help of God. But you can also rejoice in this. You can rejoice in the fact that you know that eternally Jesus Christ has covered you in His righteousness, and nothing will ever separate you from the love of Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope that comes from knowing who God is and knowing what He does for His people.